the subject of this as we conclude this section of Romans lies in the fact that there is a sure and certain promise from God. Identified here as God's gifts and God's calling. It says the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. And what that's talking about is the gifts of salvation. Everything, it's plural because it speaks of salvation and all the blessings that are included in the salvation of sinners by God's grace through Jesus Christ. That gift comes to His people, His chosen people, Jew and Gentile, by His grace through Jesus Christ. And once God determines to give those gifts, give that gift, how shall He not with Christ freely give us all things, Romans 8 tells us. And they cannot be, they can't really be refused. They can't go unreceived. You know, somebody, you know, who preaches that, you know, well, this is just a general blanket promise to everybody. But it goes unsuccessful. It's unsuccessful unless you receive it. That's not biblical. The gifts of God are without repentance. And God changes not. And the calling of God, if God determines to call a person by the Spirit into His kingdom, that person is coming into His kingdom. That's an irresistible, invincible calling. And it's without repentance. God never takes it back. And the reason that God's gifts and calling are without repentance is because it's all conditioned on Christ. It's all in Him. Now, back up here in verse 27, he says, "For this is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins." Now, this verse connects two thoughts. First one is what he said back in verse 26. All Israel shall be saved. Now, as I said last week, I believe he's talking about all spiritual Israel, as some people think that he's specifically speaking of the Jewish segment of the elect in a future time, meaning the whole nation. I don't believe that's what he's saying, but as I told you, and I emphasize this, if that's what he is saying, and you know, then that's great. I mean, you know, I want to bow to what God's word says. And I rejoice over the salvation of any sinner. The Bible teaches us that there's more joy in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, that comes to repentance, than over 99 that needeth not repentance. So we ought to rejoice whoever God chooses to save and bring into His kingdom, Jew or Gentile. If it's a nation, the pattern that we see in the Bible is that God doesn't save nations, He saves sinners. Individuals. So, but here's what I believe he's talking about is that we as Gentile believers ought not despair and ought not think that God is not going to save any of the Jews because of their unbelief. We were born in unbelief. We were lost in our sins. And if we believe today, we have nobody to thank but God Himself. We're sinners saved by grace. We are all the gifts and calling of God. That all involves things that we didn't earn and did not deserve. It's a salvation that's freely and fully given. So all Israel shall be saved. Now the second thought that this connects is that statement, the gifts and calling of God without repentance. In other words, the salvation of all Israel, whoever he's talking about, is the product of an everlasting covenant of grace. For this is my covenant unto them. Now, he's not talking about the old covenant. He's talking about the everlasting covenant of grace here. Because this is gospel truth. And the old covenant did not provide for the salvation of any sinner in and of itself. The old covenant was a system of laws that were given to show us that we can never be saved by our works. So he's not talking about the old covenant. He says, this is my covenant. And I'm going to be talking about that in the message at 11 on the new covenant to understand that. God has never and will never save any sinner based on their works of the law. From the very beginning, it's always been, always has been, always will be by grace through the blood of Christ. And so when he's talking about the covenant, he's talking about Israel, spiritual Israel, as members of this covenant chosen by God before the foundation of the world and given to Christ, who was made to be their surety. And so he says, he's saying, don't ever think that whoever this is, whether it be a Jew or a Gentile, don't ever think that that covenant can be broken. That covenant was conditioned on Christ. We talked about that in Hebrews 7. Christ is the surety of this covenant. You're not the surety of it. I'm not the surety of it. We're not the one who seals the deal. Christ is, by his death on the cross. And when he established righteousness, that was the sealing of the deal in time. And so, this is the covenant, he says, that I'll make it. And he says, when I shall take away their sins. Now, the Bible tells us plainly the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sins. So we know that this is not the old covenant. The old covenant was ceremonial, it was temporary, it was temporal, and it was based upon the blood of animals. Not that the blood of animals would do anything as far as eternal salvation or taking away or purging sins. So when is it when God in time took away our sins? On the cross. When Christ, I've got listed in your lesson here, 1 Peter 2:4. When he in his own body on the tree gave himself as a sacrifice for our sins, that we being dead to sin should live under righteousness, by whose stripes you are healed. And God's elect live unto righteousness when they're brought by the Holy Spirit to look to Christ as the author and finisher of our faith and walk in that knowledge. That's what living under righteousness is. It's not our achieving righteousness by our godliness, by our living right. Because we still fall short, don't we? There are people who think, well, once we're saved, we don't fall short anymore, that we have works that measure up to the perfection of the law that can only be found in Christ. And that's not so. We still fall short. But we live in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, the Lord, our righteousness, that our sins are forgiven, that our sins cannot be charged to us, that we stand before God right in the righteousness of Christ. We live in that knowledge. And that motivates us to live godly lives. That motivates us to fight sin and to try to be good stewards of God's grace, to be good witnesses of his grace. That's what motivates us, living in that knowledge. That's what living unto righteousness is. That's what being a servant of righteousness is. That's what doing righteousness is in 1 John 2:29. What is it to do righteousness? It's to look to Christ. It's to rest in him and live in that knowledge, by faith in him. Now look at verse 28. He says, as concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes. And he's emphasizing the point throughout here that we need to understand that God is sovereign here. That the unbelief of the Jews did not cancel out or even hinder God's promise to save all Israel. And he said that back in Romans 9. You know, are the promises of God of none effect because the nation Israel as a whole fell in unbelief and perished? Well, no. He said, now, as concerning the gospel, getting the gospel out, getting the message out, they're enemies for your sakes. This is how God worked things in his sovereign will. And so he says, but as touching the election, now here's your key. Well, what about the elect? Well, they're beloved for the Father's sake. God loves his people with an everlasting love, and it never changes. He says, I am the Lord, I change not, therefore you sons of Jacob are not consumed. The love of God is not fickle. It's not in degrees. You know, it's not Jacob have I loved, Esau have I loved less. That's not what it, no, that's wrong. God's love is His purpose and determination to save His people from their sins according to His glory. God's hatred is His just wrath against the sins of sinners to whom sin is charged. And that's what He's saying there. But He says they're beloved for the Father's sake. In other words, for the Father's sake means His glory is involved. His reputation is on the line here. If God failed to save even one sinner whom He set His love upon, His reputation would be shot. That's what He's saying. As touching the election, they're beloved of God in accordance, He says in verse 28, as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. Now, what He's talking about there is the early fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. And what He's saying, that promise that our Heavenly Father made to them is going to be made good in the salvation of His elect among the Jews. God made a promise, and He's not going to go back on it. Verse 29 says, for the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. It's impossible. It's immutable. They're immutable. God determines to give a gift. He doesn't leave the acceptance of that gift in the hands of sinners who by nature want no part of it. You know, it's often, I've heard, I think, Randy, you tell me this, that, you know, you're talking to either your brother or somebody told him, said, it's a gift, but you've got to unwrap it. Well, here's the problem with that analogy. Number one, the gift's not wrapped. It's right here. It's salvation conditioned on Christ alone, not conditioned on you. And secondly, it's a gift that nobody by nature wants. So if we desire this gift, even that desire is a gift from God. And so when God does His work, His gifts and His calling are without repentance. And I said that calling is an irresistible calling. It involves the Holy Spirit convincing us of things that we by nature don't know and don't believe. John 16 puts it that way. Christ said that He must be lifted up. He must go away. That's what He said there. Meaning going to the cross, doing His work, going unto the Father. Or the Comforter, this Holy Spirit will not come. The Holy Spirit's work in us is the fruit and effect of Christ's work for us. Now there's a lot of people who have that confused. But we have to understand this, that's why the cross, understanding the cross, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross. That's why that's so important. We need to understand that the ground and cause of our salvation is the sovereign love of God based upon the work of Christ, who by Himself, not with us, but for us, by Himself purged our sins. It's His blood alone. It's His righteousness alone. And what the Holy Spirit does within us in the new birth, regeneration, conversion, in that convicting application of the truth, is the fruit of what Christ accomplished on the cross. He said, and I, if I be lifted up, I'll draw all unto me. Well, He has to be lifted up. So without Christ doing His work on the cross, there is no work. There's no life. Romans 8:10 says that the body is dead because of sin. That's our physical bodies. But the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is life because of righteousness. Now, where was righteousness established? On the cross. And so when he says here that the gifts and calling of God, this calling is irresistible because it involves the Holy Spirit giving life to the dead. Just like Lazarus, come forth. When life was breathed back into Lazarus' body, you know, the Lord didn't come to the dead body of Lazarus and say, now, Lazarus, won't you accept me? Won't you believe? Won't you get up and walk? Won't you take the first step? I've taken all these steps. Now you take one. No. In the Catholic Church, there was a legend about a fellow they called Saint Denis. I don't know if you ever heard this before. But it said that they cut off his head. The heathen cut off his head, and he walked, I don't know, however many miles. And they were asking a particular preacher of the gospel, said, aren't you amazed that he walked that many miles? And the preacher said, no, I'm amazed that he took one step, which he didn't. You know how legends go. You know how religion is. Dead people have no spiritual life. And when the Spirit gives that life, it will always respond in the way that God has determined it to respond. And that's what this calling is. It's the call. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. Where there's life, spiritual life, there's going to be faith in Christ. There's going to be repentance. There's going to be perseverance. Well, look at verse 30. He says, for as you in time past have not believed God. Now that's, understand now, remember the pit from which we were digged. He says, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief. That's what we are. We've obtained it. We didn't achieve it. We didn't earn it. If you achieve it and earn it, it's not mercy. But here we are in unbelief, in rebellion, in all of our idolatry. And we obtained mercy. And the way that God brought that mercy to us through the preaching of the gospel was through the unbelief of the Jews. That's how, remember, he's going back to the means now. This is how God determined to do it. That's how he got the gospel to Galatia, to Thessalonica, to Ephesus. And you can read the book of Acts is replete with that, especially in the first half of the book of Acts, where the gospel was beginning to be preached in Israel and Jerusalem, with Peter and James and Stephen, and how the persecution came, and how there, I believe it's in Acts chapter 9, it says they were scattered because of that persecution. And I always put it this way, the gospel was catapulted out into the Gentile world, mainly through Paul, but also through others. And now that's how God purposed to do this, you know. And why did God do it that way? To show that he's the one who saves. Salvation is of the Lord. It was not a matter of the gospel council or the preachers in Jerusalem getting together and saying, now let's devise a plan of evangelism. No. They were perfectly content to stay right where they were, but God sent that persecution to do it his way. So these cleverly devised schemes of men, you know, for evangelism, they don't work. Not if the true gospel's preached. I've often said, you know, the moment a preacher asks this question, what can I do to get more people into this church? He's left the gospel. He's left the scriptures. Now, I'd love to see more people here this morning. I'd love to see this place packed out. I'd love to see us be talking about either expanding the building or moving somewhere where we have a bigger place. But that's not my business. That's really not true. No, oh, we're to invite people to church. We're to witness and evangelize, yes. But we're not to compromise that or to whittle it down to make it appealing to the natural man. And that's what people do. I know when I was in false religion in seminary and we were talking about, you know, church building, things like that, it was always in a way that would get the natural man to be content with what he or she is hearing, to get him in. And of course, you've all heard the stories about bus ministries and things like that, you know, putting $20 bills underneath a seat or putting a clown on the bus, you know. Brother Mahan said they might as well put a clown on the bus. They got one behind the pulpit. And that's the way it is. But see, those are not scriptural. You know, somebody says, well, we've got to modernize. Okay, well, you modernize. I'm going to preach the gospel. That's what we're here for. Well, he says in verse 31, even so have these also now not believed that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. Now, what he's talking about is this. It's like Paul said, my heart's desire and prayer for Israel is that they might be saved. They're in unbelief. I mentioned either last week or a couple of weeks ago, you know, about the state of Israel today in Palestine. And people ask me, should we support them? And the answer is yes, economically and politically, but not religiously. We cannot support a false gospel. Those who believe salvation is by the works and the wills of men, we cannot support that. Because that's against what we believe. That's against what God's word teaches. But they're in unbelief. We're to pray for their salvation. We're to take any opportunity or open door that the Lord gives us to show mercy. How do we show mercy? First, by preaching Christ, who is the mercy seat. I see these commercials that come on TV about Christians and Jews together. And they talk about Jews who are poverty stricken and we ought to send money to help. Well, we ought to send money to the poor, but I'm not going to support a false gospel. We're not going to send money for that. We're to help anybody who's in need if we have the opportunity and the means. Anybody who's really in need. But we have to think. This is a thinking man's truth. It's not just a religious activity. But here's what he's saying. Never think that any sinner, Jew or Gentile, is beyond the scope of God's power and grace. If God gives us an opportunity, let's show mercy. That's what he's talking about. Let's preach the gospel. Look at verse 32. He says, for God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. Now, who's he talking about here? He's talking about his elect among the Jews. Every last one of those Jews, physical Jews, whom God chose before the foundation of the world, just like every last one of those Gentiles whom God chose, they're going to be saved. God's going to have mercy on them. He's already had mercy on them. They just don't know it. And that's who he's talking about. You've got to go with the context. When he says God hath concluded them all in unbelief that he might have mercy upon all. Listen, if God has mercy, if that's talking about all people without exception, then God's going to have mercy on all people without exception. And his gifts and his calling are without repentance. So what does that mean? Well, that means everybody without exception is going to be saved. But that's not what it means. He shows us this. He says, as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. Who's he talking about? He's talking about the election. The elect. All the election. All the elect. God's mercy is upon them. And so we're to look at it that way. You know, it's like Paul. When he was talking to Timothy and he was talking from prison. He was talking about all the persecution that he was going through because of preaching the gospel. And, you know, it could be asked, well, why do you put up with that, Paul? Why don't you just go live in a cave somewhere and just say, basically, to hell with everybody, you know? Well, Paul said this. He said, I do it for the elect's sake. Remember? That's what he's saying here. Why do we struggle in our religious life, in our life of faith, knowing that people don't want to hear what we have to say and they don't believe it. Some have derision for us. Some even are persecuted. Why do we do that? Why do we meet here on Sunday? You know, to the religious world, think about it, to false religion, what we're doing today basically would seem futile to them. Why are you all over there in that little group, you know? And here we got this big organization, and we've got all these activities, and man, we're just having fun, and you know. Well, we do it for the elect's sake. And that's what he's saying here. Now, to conclude this section, it's kind of like he stepped back and say, instead of being sad about this or being grieved or being bitter or being vengeful, we ought to stand amazed in the glory of Almighty God who works all things after the counsel of his own will. And listen to how he puts it. He says, oh, verse 33, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. That's what salvation is. It's the wisdom and knowledge of God. What is the wisdom of God? Well, Christ is his wisdom. 1 Corinthians 1. He's the wisdom and the power of God. What is this knowledge? Well, it's to know God. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. They shall all know me. We're going to talk about that in the next minute. They shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. There's no greater knowledge that a person can have than to know God. And all who know God, it's because God has revealed himself to them in Christ. How unsearchable are his judgments. Why does God save one and not another? Well, that's unsearchable. That's his business. And that's what he says. And his ways past finding out. Why did God choose to reveal himself to me? Why didn't he, you know, you remember I told you about that false preacher who had his 10 most wanted list? And he had a list of 10 famous people. He said, he made the statement, he said, if I could get them saved, I could save the world. What arrogance. God doesn't act that way. He doesn't work that way. His ways are past finding out. He saves nobodies from nowhere. Religiously speaking now. And brings them to accomplish his will. You know, God does work in mysterious ways, isn't that right? Verse 34, for who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been his counselor? You know, a lot of preachers, they act like they are God's advisors. I'll never forget Richard Roberts. You all know who he is. He's Oral Roberts' son. I was just watching him one day on TV, and he was preaching, and all of a sudden he looked up in the sky and he said, oh, I know that, Lord. I'm getting to that. And I thought, you crazy idiot. My soul. I'll get to that in my good time, you know. Who has been his counselor? We haven't given God any counsel or wisdom. And then verse 35, or who hath first given him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again. Do you know what that verse is saying? God is not responsive. He doesn't respond to your will or your way. It's not a situation, if you'll give to him, if you'll do this, he'll do this for you. Who's given to him first? And then it shall be recompensed unto him again. That's not the way God works. The covenant that he spoke of, and the covenant I'm going to preach on in the next hour, it's a unilateral covenant, and it's based upon this. God says, I will, I will, I will, and you will. You'll respond. That's what it is. And so he says in verse 36, here's what it's all about. Here's the basis and center of everything that we do. For of him, all right, and through him, and to him are all things. It's all of God. He's the source, the originator. Christ is the ground. It's through him, through Christ, and it's to him, to the praise of the glory of his grace, are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Says it all, doesn't it? Aren't you glad his gifts and his calling are without repentance? All right.